Now, I kind of hinted at this already this morning, but I wanted to open up with a question. And that question is, are you a follower of God? And just before you answer that question in your mind or whatever, just think about it for a little bit. What does it mean to be a follower of God? You see, it's not like Twitter, where you can follow 30 other people just by clicking on a button. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with them or if you are planning on acting like them, or it doesn't matter. You can follow anybody. You see, in the Bible, following requires a commitment. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, this is not one of the passages we read this morning, but Jesus said to his disciples that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That word follow, as used in the Gospels, means to be in the same way with, or to accompany. And it was often used of a disciple who would be constantly in the presence of his master and learning by following his master's example. But throughout the Gospels, that was the word that was used, indicating a total devotion by the disciples to Jesus. Then you get into the epistles. And Romans through the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And there the word follow is actually a different word in the Greek. There's two different words that are used. Actually, I think there's three, but two primary ones. One of them is follow in the sense of pursue. And so you'll read a phrase like follow after righteousness. And that word is meaning, you know, pursue that. Strive towards righteousness. And then there is a word I want us to consider today. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God. This is a word that we would otherwise translate as mimic or imitate. Mimic or imitate. And this particular word is only used about 8 times in the New Testament. But it's all in this sort of a context. To follow God or to follow somebody who is following God. So, the change here seems to be due to the fact that we don't actually have Christ physically here to accompany and to follow Him. But we do have His Word. We do have the way Christ lived and taught and acted to mimic or imitate. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And then we're going to look at 4 instructions on how we should imitate Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, the first instruction is in verse 1. And this involves the way in which we imitate. If we're going to follow God, we need to follow God as dear children, as dearly beloved children of God. Now, a lot of you have raised children in your lifetime. And if you have raised children, then you already have a good idea what it means to be an imitator as a beloved child. You see, children seem to have this excellent knack at copying what other people do. Israel, for example, he is at this stage in his life picking up things left and right and copying them. So if you catch yourself saying some naughty word, or sorry, you catch your child saying some naughty word, before jumping on them, maybe think for a moment, now did he catch this from me? Did he pick up this phrase from something I said or did? Because oftentimes they do. And we can't really get after them if it was our fault. But Israel, he got this little plastic basketball hoop from Grandpa and Grandma Stepanek. And he just loves to play with that thing. And he'll go around the house carrying his little stack of balls in his hands, and he'll go up and he likes to dunk the ball. And he goes into this little swinging motion as he goes up to dunk it, because I just assume he's seen me dunk it in the back room here. And so he's copying my motions and how he's going to shoot that basketball. And then, of course, if he misses, he says, "Aw, man." And if he makes it, he goes, "Cool." And, you know, I say those things to him, and he just picks it up. But children love to imitate. They're like monkey see, monkey do, parrot hear, parrot speak. But think about us. Because we, if we are Christians, are God's children. Are we spending enough time with our Father in heaven in order that we can pick up on the things that He does, so that we can be imitators of God, of Christ? One other thing Israel does is he'll carry around a cell phone and he'll say, "Okay, Google," because he's heard us say that too as well. But that's extra information there. So we're God's children. We need to pay enough attention to the things of God, spend enough time in His Word, spend enough time talking with Him in prayer, that we pick up on His actions. Now this is the short part of the instructions this morning. Moving on to verse 2, Paul lists a second command, to be imitators of God's love. To walk in love as Christ also has loved us. We are to love God and others just as God loved us. Note that Christ gave some similar instructions to his disciples in John chapter 13. John 13, 34. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We're to love as Christ loved us. And it's a commandment of Christ to love one another as He loved us. Well, how did He love us? Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Here in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us. And he loved us so much that he sacrificed his Son on the cross to save us. If we want to see a really good description of God's love, we need to turn to the book of 1 John. I want to start in 1 John 3, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time in chapter 4. Again, along with the same thought here, hereby perceive we the love of God in 1 John 3:16, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us. Christ gave his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now go to chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 7. It instructs us, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. That's the first thing I want you to note about God's love, is that it's a defining characteristic of God. God is love. Do people look at you and say, this person, their love stands out? God is love, so we should emulate that. We should reflect that. Be imitators of God's love. Go on to verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's the second thing I want to emphasize about God's love. God's love is life-giving. God's love is life-giving. What's the point of loving if it is not to, what's the point of loving someone if you're just going to try to kill them? If we can put it in that terms. Love someone because you want to preserve them. Right? God loved us so much that he wanted to preserve and bring back a relationship with us, and so he sent his Son to die for us. Love seeks to preserve someone else, and especially for eternity. We love the lost, so we share the gospel with them so that their soul can be preserved for eternity. We love the brethren, and we don't want to see their rewards in heaven diminished because of sin, and so we rebuke them and exhort them so that those things can be preserved. Love is life-giving. Go on to verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is unconditional. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. We were unlovable, if you will. We were giving God no love, and he loved us anyways. And that's the only reason we can love him now. Do you love those who are unlovable? Do you give unconditional love? If your next door neighbor wants to make your life miserable, and every day they shoot paintballs at your house walls and they let their goat loose in your flower gardens and throw rocks at your windows and park on your grass, are you going to love them? You're not going to be very happy with them, but are you going to love them? God's love for us was just that. We were doing everything we could to insult him and damage him, and he loved us anyways. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. God's love is a reproducing love. Similar to a life-giving love here. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us, or matured in us. God's love is reproduced in us so that we love other people. Are we loving others to the point where our love for them is pouring out through them so that they are now loving other people whom they would not have loved otherwise? That's the kind of examples we need to be. Followers of God's love to the point that others also follow our love. Now, skip a few verses to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. God has an assuring love, a faithful love. We need to love people so much that even when they wrong us, and they wrong us very greatly, they still know that they can come back to us and confess their sin to us and be loved by us. That we're not going to hold a grudge. That we're not going to be out for revenge, out to get them. But that we're going to love them despite their wrong towards us. That's what God's love does to us. We know we can confess our sins to him, and he will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's have that kind of a love for other people. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I certainly did as I was studying these passages and a few other passages along with this. But did you notice that the teachings on love in God's Word are not so much commanding Christians to love the lost as they are commanding Christians to love each other? Love one another. Love the brethren. Over and over and over again, that's what we read. Love one another. Love the brethren. One would think that loving your brothers and sisters in Christ would be the easy part, and that loving the world would be the hard part. But based on the volume of instruction in the Scriptures, it seems to me that's the opposite. Is it easier, for example, to forgive your brother or your sister in this world if they take something of yours? Or is it easier to forgive a stranger who walks by and takes something and you get upset with them and then they give it back? And which is easier? I think if I look back at my childhood, I would be more likely to hold a grudge against my brother or sister if they did something wrong towards me than I would be against a total stranger. Because I think, I know them. How could they do this to me? We take it personally. I think it's harder work to love those we know best, because we know their faults, and we know their inconsistencies, and we know their little things that bug us. It's harder work to love those we know best. And so God gives us more instruction to love the brethren, to love each other. It's also important because God says, by our love for each other, the world will know that we are Christians. That's part of our witness, our testimony to the lost. And one more thing on that note. More often than not, churches are split not from external influences, but from internal division, from a lack of love between the brethren. Let's go on to verses 3 and 4. The third instruction Paul gives is to imitate Christ because we are saints, followers of God. We are saints. It says, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Last week in our study, we had a listing of actions which were not fitting for a believer to participate in. Remember that? We spent a good while looking at those various actions. And they are actions and characteristics that have no place in the heart of one belonging to Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are His home. And God is holy. And there is no place for sin in God's presence. Now, this is a very similar listing. Some of these things are actually repeating, they're repetitions of what was spoken in the previous chapter. But just to be brief here, fornication includes all forms of sexual sins. Uncleanness, just like in chapter 4, verse 19, is moral impurity or badness in general. It's just a whole grouping of things that are bad. It's a way to summarize it. Uncleanness. And the synonyms for covetousness would include lustfulness and greediness. But note on this word here. Albert Barnes, the commentator, has this little note on this word, covetousness. He says the connection in this word, in which this word is found, is remarkable. It is associated with the lowest and most debasing vices. And this, as well as those vices, was not once to be named among the believers, the saints. And so what was Paul's estimate of covetousness? He considered it as an odious and abominable vice, a vice to be regarded in the same light as the most gross sin, and as holy to be abhorred by all who bore the Christian name. The covetous man, according to Paul, is to be ranked with the sensual and with the idolaters, and with those who are entirely excluded from the kingdom of God. Is this the estimate in which the vice is held now? He continues. Is it the view which professing Christians take of it now? Do we not feel that there is a great difference between a covetous man and a man of impure and licentious life? He asks, why? We don't tend to think of covetousness as such a bad thing. I mean, we think of it as sin, yes, but we don't hold it up in a very high regard as being bad. Yeah, adultery and murder and theft and taking God's name in vain. You know, we hold those things up as really bad. But then, just coveting something, being a little greedy, that's just something, you know, little babies do. They're greedy for their bottle, right? That's not so bad. Well, why is it listed as one of the Ten Commandments? It's up there on God's list of priorities. Don't covet. Don't be greedy. Because right here in chapter 5, verse 5, a covetous man is an idolater. It's idolatry. To covet something is to elevate it, in a sense, to the status of or importance of God. Put that thing ahead of God and it's idolatry. Now, going on here to verse 4, filthiness is basically shamefulness or obscenity. That would be, I guess, for example, if you're going to go out and talk about filthy things, talk about improper stuff, obscenities, that would be filthiness. Foolish talking and jesting, they can be grouped together as a language that may not inherently be sinful, but it is improper and ill-advised. And the word convenient here simply means fitting or proper. So, foolish talking and jesting. You know, there is a proper time to make jokes. And there is a proper time to have fun. But life is not a joke. Life is a gift from God, and it is to be lived seriously. The Bible uses terms like living soberly, as children of the light, as children of the day. Don't waste our life with foolish talking and jesting. There is a time to have fun and a time to make some jokes, but don't make it our life priority is to be the next joker on the block. Now, all of these things, back in verse 4, Paul says, let it not once be named among you. Let it not once be named among you. The idea is that as Christians and followers of Christ, we bear His name and we bear His reputation with us wherever we go. So, let it not be once to name you, Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, as is fitting of a saint. What is a saint? A saint is one who is set aside for God's service. One who has been separated by God for God. That is a saint. All believers are saints. And so follow God as is fitting of a saint. In the business world, we understand what it means to represent someone else. In an article I read last night, it was titled 16 Tips for Successfully Representing Your Company at an Event. I'm assuming like a dinner party or something. And I'm not going to read all 16 of them, but the opening paragraph here reads, "Surely you have had the opportunity of attending an event on behalf of your company. It seems as though there is added pressure in these situations. You are responsible for the image of an entire organization. How you walk, talk, and even eat at these events are worth paying attention to. And here are tips to keep in mind to enter and leave the party looking like a professional." You see, the world understands the importance of how you act and speak and talk and look, the image it represents. Just a couple of the things that it mentioned. It says, call the appropriate person regarding dress if it is not stipulated on the invitation. Dress conservatively. You can never go wrong when you dress in business attire unless occasion states black tie on the occasion. So look nice. Don't show up for a professional business meeting wearing flip-flops and a loose-fitting shirt with your buttons unbuttoned halfway down your shirt. It just doesn't look professional. So dress appropriately. Arrive on time and don't overextend your welcome by being the last one to leave. Punctuality. You know, it's important as Christians to say, to go and arrive on time when you say you will. And if you can't make it, let someone know. Punctuality. Greet the host and hostess early in the dinner, or in the evening, and hold your beverage in your left hand so that your right hand is free for handshaking. You know, always be available for someone. Always be available if possible. Another suggestion, don't hasten to the buffet table when you arrive at a function. You are not there because the host thinks you're hungry or thirsty. Think of why you're there in the first place. Before you depart, shake hands and thank the host for inviting you to the event. Be an appreciative guest. Write a thank you note to the host within 24 to 48 hours following the event. Now, these are just things that are suggestions for a worldly business event. Worldly in the sense that it has nothing to do with spiritual things. It's just business in the world. But they understand the importance of an image. If you're representing a company that has business locations across the entire world, or even just 20 or 30 business locations in a single state, you need to well represent that company. How do we represent Christ? By our walk, by our talk, by our manners, by our actions. Do we participate in these things that are not becoming of Christians, of saints? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. These things are not convenient. They're not proper. They're not fitting. They're sin. And he just gives one suggestion in place of this foolish talking and jesting, and that is giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Too often, I guess, we can spend hours and hours of our time complaining about the liberals and things like this, when instead, maybe we should just pause for a little bit and give thanks to God for the good things that He has provided for us. That's a good replacement. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Paul instructs us to be followers of God as heirs. And I kind of took this one because it's basically the opposite of what the verse is saying. It says, "For you know, or this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." But if we are saints, then we are heirs of the kingdom of God. And we need to be followers of God with this in mind, that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. And these verses are actually a sobering warning, not just to the unbelievers whose lives are defined by these sins, but they are warnings to believers as well, because if we participate in these things, we are in danger of losing rewards that we would otherwise have. Now, in verse 5, note that these are actually just renaming the sins that are in verse 3. A whoremonger, for example. This is the exact same word that was used to fornication. It's just the noun form that applies it to a person. Fornication is the sin, but the whoremonger is the sinner. Okay, if you understand where I'm going with that. Same with the unclean person. Uncleanness is the sin itself, but the unclean person, it's just one word in the Greek, is the sinner. Same with covetous man. It's a single word in the Greek. Covetousness is the sin, and the covetous man is the sinner. And he says he is an idolater. We mentioned that earlier. But none of these people, fornicators, unclean persons, or covetous people, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, just to be clear, this is not saying that salvation is maintained or earned by not doing these things. Okay, salvation is not by works. That is not the point of the passage. Nor is it saying that you can lose your salvation if you commit some of these sins. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the lifestyle of the ungodly. That's what it looks like. This is the defining views of the ungodly world. And their destination is not the kingdom of heaven. Those who do such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Christians, we can do these things, and we can lose inheritances in the kingdom of God, but we will not ever lose our place in God's family as heirs. So follow God with that in mind. Are we going to live as those who have no place in the kingdom of God? Or are we going to live as citizens of the kingdom? That's the choice before us. Just wanted to look at two quick passages. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is essentially a parallel passage here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But get this. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God. You are not these people anymore. So live like it. Do away with those things. You are inheritors of the kingdom of God. Act like it. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and I want to close with this passage. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do these things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but are obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulations and anguish upon every soul of them, of every man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. God will judge our actions. He will judge us according to our works. Our works do not determine our salvation, but they do determine our rewards. Follow God. Be imitators of Christ as dear children of God. Follow God's example of love towards us. Follow as becomes, as is fitting of a saint. And follow with regards to our inheritance. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, these are powerful truths. And we know that it is impossible for us to perfectly follow you right now. Because we live in a sinful world full of temptations, full of evil, and we fail so often. But we know that with your help, each and every day we can become more like our Savior. We can follow Him more and more closely. Until someday when you return or call us home, you will deliver us from this present evil world. And there we will be perfectly molded into your image. Lord, help us now, each day, to walk in this manner. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.